Okay, the gospel according to Mark. We'll go back to 17, just kind of come through this pretty quick. Because verse 23 is new territory, and that is an addition to the event of verse 17. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us as we understand your words. We ask that the Spirit of God, the author of the word and teacher of the word, I pray that each of us would get some things out of your word tonight that we can draw closer to thee as a result of it. And I pray that you'd bless folks for weather in the storm. It's cold out there. Thank you for the nice heaters and everything. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to honor your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I think we're probably going to stick at 6 o'clock. But if you don't feel safe, please don't come. Okay, so we won't put our halos on and prejudge people and all that stuff. No, if it's not a good night, and if it's really, really, really bad, then we'll give everybody a call. But if you want to, if you would like to, you know, follow along like online, Moses knows how to get to it, and some of you know how to get to it on the server. So, but please, yeah, that's for sure. Mark 10:17. Okay, this one parallel with Paul, and I've done this before, so I'm not going to go much detail on it. The question that's asked in verse 17 by this young man is, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, the other in Matthew, it says, what shall I do to have eternal life? So, maybe, you know, sometimes you repeat a question twice. And so that is very similar to what the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? So the question is very, very similar, but the answers are complete opposites. So the answer by Jesus in 17:18, in verse 19, basically, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear falsehood, defraud not, honor thy father. In other words, he's telling him, do the commandments. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, so the answer for those things is rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the answer. So in the Mark is Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, who's going to the Jewish people under the religion of Judaism, even though it was distorted by the Pharisees. Jesus would say, ye have heard it said. That was the distortion. And then, but I say unto you, and that was the true. So he had a counterfeit Judaism then. And real Judaism was kind of in sort of hibernation, I guess. It was there, just as we have Christianity and counterfeit Christianity. And Israel's still that way today, where Jesus said twice that there's some say they are Jews and are not. So that's fake Israel. And so all this lines up with what Jesus prophesied in one of the seven parables for the kingdom of heaven, that the tares and the wheat will grow together until the end. So, but I find it interesting that people overlook that so much in the Christian world, and they don't even consider counterfeit Bibles. They do consider counterfeit Christ, but Christ is called the Word. They don't consider counterfeit Bibles. So, I don't know what their issues are. And the pro-Zionist movement, I would dare say, we can get better understanding of that when we realize that there's a true and a fake side by side. We do pray for Jerusalem, as Old Testament says, but we also know that the fake Jews are causing a lot of havoc. Okay, and just like in America, you have a counterfeit in America also. So that, to me, is learning how to rightly divide properly. So this one in Mark 10 is Judaism. Acts 16 is Christianity, Gentiles, Paul, apostle to Christian, apostle to Gentiles. So that's the answer to that. And then, so we got that. And then he left in verse 22, since we've already kind of covered this. He left in verse 22, went away sad. Hopefully, later in his life, he reconsidered. Maybe after the resurrection. That resurrection would have really influenced a lot of people. So maybe that's when he reconsidered. It's like his brother James and possibly his siblings reconsidered after the resurrection. And with that in mind, then Jesus brings up this statement in verse 23. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? So the entering into the kingdom of God, this one is where you have kingdom of God, and the context will, you need to consider the context in that kingdom of God in this place, entering into it would be the physical aspect of it, the millennial aspect. Because in Luke he says the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, so that would be the spiritual aspect. Context is key in all these things. A text without a context is a pretext, that's what they say. And so I find it interesting, some preachers will like get on YouTube and they'll rail on this guy and rail on this guy and say this guy's a heretic, that guy's a heretic, and then they'll say the authority for doing that is when Paul said that he named Hymenaeus and Alexander, and then he named a couple of guys. See, so since Paul named heretics, then I do the same. Yeah, but Paul wrote that to Timothy. That was a personal conversation. So it was Paul with the mentor over Timothy giving a heads up about certain individuals. He didn't say that publicly all over the place. He said that to Timothy, and that's often what you do with like, maybe I need to alert the deacons of something like that. And so that's the idea of Paul doing that to Timothy, but some people will justify their railing on somebody because of that. Oh, I'm like Paul. Well, yeah, right. But usually these guys that justify that, if you would put comments, they'll delete you because they can dish it out, but they can't take it. You say, how do I know? Because I've done it 3 times this week for the same guy in the same video. and so, yeah, I mean, that's what they do all the time. And they're like NBC and CBS. Okay, then in verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto him, children, how hard, children as in like children of Israel. Can you imagine the Lord looking at these adult men? Children, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, let me read that from the newer Babils. And so if you want to follow around, here's what the NIV says. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. They're making that tough, aren't they? New Living Translation. Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. English Standard, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Berean Standard, children, how hard to enter the kingdom of God. Blah, 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 blah. It's funny, and when you read down through some of these, the Catholic Bible does better than all the rest. And I do believe the reason why is because it was right there in the 1500s, real close to the King James, and they couldn't fake it as well because people knew what the scriptures were saying. New American Standard Bible, that's usually the popular one of these scholars. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Sounds like to me they're making it difficult to be saved. When he said, except to be converted as a little child. And so this is would give justification for lordship salvation, all sorts of other ideas, heresies to add to the gospel in order to confuse people. So in verse 24, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. For the New Testament, for the church time period, the admonition by Paul for the wealthy is recorded in 1 Timothy 6. Now then, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now I've heard this explained, that there's some place over there in Jerusalem is a walkthrough, and it's called the eye of the needle, and the guy's got to be riding on a camel, and the camel's got to get down and go through the eye of the needle, and that's a real benefit. Is it true or not? I have no idea. It's just shown the difficulty of it when somebody trusts in their riches. Okay, and they were astonished out of measure. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Okay, well, anybody can be saved. And then verse 27, Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And of course, when you go to the Old Testament, you'll see that Abraham was a very wealthy man. Isaac would have been. Jacob would have been. Joseph had all the riches of Egypt at his, availability. I'd say Moses is pretty high up there. So under the Old Testament, uniquely different. Job, obviously. But it's a matter of trusting. That's the key. It's a matter of trusting. So then, 23, then Jesus began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. So implying, okay, what are we going to get because of our sacrifices? And then Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house. Okay, so that is what missionaries do. They've left their homeland. They've left their house. Okay? Or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Okay? Now in this time. So that would be under Judaism, more or less. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children, lands with persecutions, and a world to come, eternal life. So that would, the word gospel there, I would say of the seven gospels in the Bible, the word gospel means glad tidings, and it isn't necessarily dealing with salvation. So you have the gospel unto Abraham, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel to the Jews about military conquest. So you got these different types of gospels, and many of them, or few of them, do not deal with the salvation of the soul. The most likely candidate for 29 would be the gospel of the kingdom. And doctrinally, that would probably be aimed more at the tribulation. Because in the tribulation, he's going to divide, families are going to be divided, people are going to be panicking, people are going to be stressed out, they're not going to be acting in the normal way because of all the pressure put on them. And so, that's in a challenge to them, and maybe the apostles are going to come back, I don't know. There's a chance of them coming back. Moses, Elijah for sure. Jeremiah, possibility. It's going to really be a strange time, during the tribulation time period. But obviously noticing the word persecutions there also. And then he said, and many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Again, in that context, would be clearly, as far as tribulation goes, because the wealthy, the rich, according to James, the rich are damned, and the poor are blessed. They're rich in faith. In James, as James has written, because he's addressing it to the 12 tribes in the last days. And so it makes perfect sense with that when you understand the only way to have wealth in a tribulation is you got to take the number, name, or mark of the beast. And that that passage about keeping himself unspotted from the world, the last few weeks I started going through James on YouTube, and the unspotted one, boy, that came out to be, hell, I didn't see that coming through there as I'm studying it, putting the ducks in a row. Keep himself unspotted from the world. What that is actually talking about is when somebody takes the mark of the beast, Revelation 16:2 says that they will get a disease that will spot their flesh and defile their garments, probably leprosy, maybe a type of AIDS. And so keep himself unspotted from the world. That's what pure religion is. So it's like telling these Jews, if you see somebody who's got that spot because they took the mark, stay away from that. And that's the idea of religion, pure religion in the tribulation time period. There's a lot more to it that I put in that idea, but it explains what that keeps himself unspotted from the world. Brother Paul?
In verse 31, doctrinally, is that aimed at Israel and not the church?
I do believe so. Yeah, I do believe it is. A general principle, a lot of times, though, is that, great inventors often die very poor because they're poor marketers. It's the marketer who doesn't have the mind to invent is the one that has the money. And so in that case, the first shall be last, last shall be first. And this is where the Lord is observing, like in the Christian world, where often the one that gets the credit would be the pastor or the leadership or something, but somebody else is doing the work. He can't be doing it by himself. And the Lord's keeping track of all that. And those who are lightly esteemed in the church may be highly esteemed in the eyes of the Lord. It's like the widow's mite. And so the Lord follows. There is a general principle there. Doctrinally, it's probably trib. But there is a general principle. A lot of times you'll see in sports where the alpha dog gets all the credit. Or like in football. The running back gets a lot of credit. The quarterbacks get a lot of credit. I like them to see them fulfill their mission without them five big burly guys in the front line. Those offensive linemen. They don't get the credit. They don't get paid like the quarterback does. The poor quarterback gets all the glory, but the linemen are the one that's doing the work. They don't get most valuable player, and they don't get all this other stuff. But that's how that there's a general principle like that. Okay, 32, and as they went in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, because he's going back into a very tense area. He took again the 12, began to tell them what things should happen unto him. So how does he control that? Okay, if you hold your finger here, if you would go to John 13. Okay, remember that Moses prophesied that there's going to be a prophet like unto him, and in the Old Testament it is an uppercase P. So then you come into the New Testament, you'll find it's an uppercase P for Jesus. So the Lord Jesus prophesied. And John 13:19, he said, now I tell you before it come that when it is come, ye might believe that I am he. And then the next chapter, verse 29, it's very similar. John 14:29. He says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." And so the apostles and those people, he told them many, many times about his death, how he's going to die, where he was going to die, who is going to kill him, and he was going to rise again, and that just right over their head, as it probably would have ours. And so in verse 33, he gives the details. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." So this is where the action is going to take place. "And the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest." So that means the chief priests have to make this decision. He can't force them to do that. Okay, "and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." He can't force them to do that. He knows they're going to do that. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles." There's the Romans. Look at all these details that he's giving on his death and everything. "And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." End of statement. Right over their head. They didn't get it. And he told them that on several occasions. How was this accomplished? Was this the sovereign power of God forcing man to fulfill this? No, it was God giving thoughts to all of these people acting upon that thought, fulfilling the task. Okay, where God doesn't cross into their free will. Now, also, I think it's vital note, he says chief priest. He doesn't say the regular priest. And the same holds true even today, like in the Catholic Church. The average priest in a Catholic Church, the vast majority of them, they don't know the details of their church. The chief priest, that would be the bishops, the cardinals, the pope. If you want to throw the Cubs in there too, I don't know. Okay? You remember that the Pope got bird flu because he got it from one of the Cardinals. And so those people up there, the vast majority of them know that it is a Luciferian religion. It's like the Masons, the first, second, third degree Masons. To them, it's a business connection, trying to make connections business ways. But when they get up to 33rd, and they're paying their way up to get to 33rd because they have to follow this process. They know what they're doing. There's a fellow named Jim. Jim, what's his name? I can't remember his last name. He was going up the Masonic ranks. Jim Shaw, I think, is his name. And when he was getting close to the 33rd degree, somebody had witnessed to him, and so in this process of going 33rd degree, he is also considering salvation. He's getting ready to trust in the Lord. And right before he was approved and had his ceremony for the 33rd degree, he had gotten saved. So when they get up to that 33rd, they start asking their questions, who's the God that you serve? The answer is supposed to be the God of light or something like that. And he said, the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, did the circuit breakers go off like this. He would have been better if he would have said Allah, Muhammad the prophet. But when he came out and said that, I don't know if he was approved of it, because they know at the top what they're promoting. The ones at the bottom don't know that. Remember years ago, there's somebody that attended here for a while, and I don't say much about the Masons, but that for some reason that morning I just threw it out there, something about the Masons. And after church, he just said, "What's wrong with the Masons?" And I said, "I don't know, you tell me, are you one?" He said, "Well, a year ago I was asked to join the Masons." And he was a newbie Christian at the time. And I said, okay. He said, I'll bring the book in and let you read it. I said, are you sure about that? Because I know that's not allowed. He said, I want to bring what they gave me. I want you to read it, and I want you to go through it and mark it. And so I did what he asked. And I thought, what a slick. And I'm reading it, and I'm thinking, that's slick. Oh, that's slick. That was, boy, it was a very good sales pitch for somebody that doesn't know the scriptures at all. And I circled this, circled that, circled this. And he, okay, okay. He went back to them and said, I want out. And they don't really like that when you want out. But he did get out. But it was, promoting a Solomon Star, all this stuff. Man, it is a work salvation all the way through. And it's a very strong religious tie, because I do believe spirits get involved when a person makes those oaths. That becomes a spiritual stronghold that a person needs cleansed from later, when they recognize the tie that comes with that. So in this prophecy of Jesus, okay, you got Jerusalem, Son of Man betrayed, delivered by the priest, condemned to death, delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, scourged, spit, kill, rise again. That's 10 elements in that prophecy. The more elements in a prophecy, the more difficult it's likely to be fulfilled. And so the Lord just laid that out. So how did he do this? Well, when the soldiers are beating on him, spirits are telling him, hit him here, hit him here, hit him here, do this, and try this. And then there's a soldier in a corner, got in his thorn, crown of thorns, and he's kind of weaving and getting it all ready. Another one grabs this stick and beats it. And it's like the Lord in the spirit world was taunting them, according to Isaiah 50:5-9, he was taunting these spirits, which drove them more angry, more bitter in what they're doing. And he's about like saying, is that the best shot you got? Is that the best you got? Bring it on, bring it on. And then, of course, everything culminated with his death. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. So the way that's done is in Revelation 17:17. I've shown this before. Satan can do the same thing, meaning he can give us thoughts, Satan and unclean spirits. That's what he did to Judas. He put in the heart of Judas the idea to betray Jesus, John 13:2. This is the Lord God putting in the heart. So it's the same idea that Satan did to Judas. So Revelation 17:17, for God hath put in their hearts. The there, if you go back up to verse 16, are the 10 demoniac kings. Not flesh and blood kings, demoniac, reptilian types. And I highly doubt that they had a meeting and say, hey, we're going to fulfill God's will this morning. He put the same idea in the heart of all 10 of them. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree. They agreed with the thought. Okay? And give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. That's the process how it's done. Remember the 4 lepers that were starving to death, and the Syrian soldiers around Israel, and as they said, let's go out to them, and if they're gonna take us prisoner, at least we'll get fed. If they kill us, at least we're put out of our misery. And they went out there, and the army was gone. Well, he put in the hearts and minds of that entire army. They thought another army was coming in, and they got out of there. And so the Lord can give it to one person. He can give it to hundreds of people. And we've all experienced this sometime in our life where maybe you're riding along in a car and a person verbalizes a thought and the other party says, you know, I was just thinking about that. And that's what that is. That's spirits throwing words and thoughts in our mind. And that's why he tells us we got to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against God. So that's the process. This way, God is not forcing it. These people are held accountable. Okay, and so this is how it's done. Okay, 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory. Now this was actually motivated by their mother. If you read the cross references, their mom was wanting this, you know, sincere request. And then Jesus said unto them, you know not what ye ask. Fellas, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? I thought he got baptized back in chapter 3, in Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 3. So is this kind of getting us to think? He'd already been baptized in water, so what is this baptism about? Okay, and he mentions cup. Can you drink of the cup? Okay, and that's mentioned in his prayer in Gethsemane. So this is an unusual baptism. They said to him, we can. And they probably didn't, they didn't even know the question, let alone the answer. That's one of those answers you give. Yeah, sure. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. Meaning that they are going to face martyrdom like he did. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand, it is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So this is the baptism of death. Okay, so one of the seven baptisms that does not involve water. If you would, go to Romans 6, verse 3. And when you when a person understands the seven baptisms, again, as we learn to rightly divide Scripture, seven baptisms, it gives us a good, valid answer for all the water dog verses that they throw at you. Acts 2:38, Mark 16, see, all of them, it gives you an answer, all those things. When I debated that Church of Christ dude years ago, up there in Naperville, Schaumburg, I don't know, Mac Deaver out of Texas, they were kind of, trash talking on the radio. Nobody's willing to do this. Nobody's willing to do this. And so Jeremy Lawson had been listening to this, and so he told me about it. I said, I'll throw my name in the hat. Didn't expect anything out of it. And they didn't want a dispensationalist, so I hid that idea. And I didn't use those arguments because they didn't want to deal with that. Because that's obviously the answer, and they don't want to deal with that. But they had not a clue what to do with seven baptisms. So I was able to go through it without hinting at dispensations. And when I hit the seven baptisms, that they didn't know what to do with them. And I just started going through the seven baptisms, boom, 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 boom. And it shot everything they had. And you didn't even have to go to dispensations. So in Romans 6:3, know ye not so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, so that's the real baptism, 1 Corinthians 12, were baptized into his death. That's what we just read in Mark 10. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the water dog would have to read verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into water, were baptized into water. So in Romans 6:3, neither one of those have anything to do with water. In fact, the word water is not found in the entire epistle. But the water dog, when he sees baptism, he believes water. When he sees water, he thinks baptism. And so it's a pretty rough way to try to promote your ideas. But they've been doing it for years. Then 41, when the ten heard it, okay, the ten heard this, they began to be much displeased with James and John, and mad because of the question, mad because of that. And then Jesus called them to him and saith unto them. Now verse 42 to 45 is desperately needed by the leadership of the church today. There's so much abuse going on within the church today. I just there's a fellow that I've emailed through the years, and he told Tim Duma, he said, I've emailed your pastor, I don't know how many times, he's always giving me answer, boom, boom, boom. And so I haven't heard from him for a couple of years, so I just shot an email to him, seeing how he's doing. And then, no, he shot one to me, and then I shot it back to him. And then I forgot to ask, how you doing? So then I asked him how he was doing, and he just, I used to enjoy going to church, I just can't get into it. And what it is, it's a camp meeting church. So their mark of spirituality is yelling and screaming and running the bases. So Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, yelling and screaming. And if you're not yelling, they'll preach a whole sermon. Have you lost your shout? Are you even saved? Yelling and screaming, he says, it's just, and if you don't do it, then you're not, they question your salvation. And what is that? It's just put on. So much put on. Now, if a person has a chance to want to yell something, go ahead and do it. But in North Carolina, the church there, They have liberty to do that at the church in North Carolina that I've been there, but they don't push it. And so you know, I've seen them run around the whole place a couple of times, and you know, I get a kick out of it, you know, but I just stand there and kind of watch everything. And when I got a chance to preach for them, I'm surprised they even let a Yankee preach, but the pastor's got such grace. And so when the last time I was there, I'm going to bring my mouse next time because that's what I used last time. And I said, I'm sorry, fellas, but if you come up to our church, you're going to think we are dead because we do not yell and scream at all. But let me tell you, the dead in Christ rise first. So we want to get in front of the line. That's what we want to do. But people have different personalities. You have different things in different places. And usually the same old argument is, well, if you're watching a sports contest, you'd be yelling and screaming. Well, sit by me and you'll see that I'm not yelling and screaming. But each thing's different. And so what happens here is in verse 42, Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. I'm the man of God. Exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Now, we know this is true in the government world. And sadly, the same is true. They call this leadership. This is not leadership. This is tyranny. And he says, but so shall it not be among you. He says, fellas, I don't want to be hearing this from you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And that, you can probably draw a circle there and go right up to verse 31. But many that are first shall be last, and last first. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's probably the key verse of the gospel there. And the Apostle Peter got that, because you'll see in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he writes to the elders, he brings this idea up. But it's getting worse, and I dare say it's going to continue to get worse until the Lord's return. And people in churches just don't know what to do. Sadly, many of them leave, and then they're don't know where to go, don't know what to do. And it's just because somebody is not resting in the Lord. He says, we are not to exercise lordship over them. And so that's up to 45. We'll stop there. We'll pick up 46 next time. Okay, any questions, comments, what we covered? Brother Paul?
After reading verse 33 and 34, the Ten Accounts of Christ's prophecies about himself, and that his disciples didn't understand it, the chief priests and most of the priests didn't understand it, the scribes and Pharisees, whatever, and then for somebody to say that an Old Testament saint, let's say from Genesis to Malachi, is looking forward.
Yeah, yeah.
Didn't understand it at all.
Right.
It doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense at all. Yeah, so true. It's a good point to bring in there.